Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field." With that, Pastor Will.
Thank you, Dave. Good morning, folk. It's nice to be with you. Any German-speaking people here? Any Afrikaans-speaking people here? Any Spanish-speaking people here? The Spanish people, I can say Feliz Sabado. The Germans, I say Glückliche Samstag. Afrikaners, I say Gesegende Sabbat. To American friends, Blessed Sabbath. You know, I always hear the word Happy Sabbath. But sometimes our people don't look happy. You know, they kind of bring all the stress of the week and all the burdens of the week into church. And you greet them at the door and they say, "Oh, I'm doing fine." Well, you know, that's the language of the lips, but not the language of the heart. So I hope that you will have a wonderful day today, because this is the time where we can come and worship our Creator. This is a time we can just come. You know, there's a beautiful promise in Psalm 62, I believe it's verse 8, where the Bible says, "Come, all my people, pour out your hearts before Him, before God, for God is a refuge unto us." That's what we do. Now, just a bit of background. I grew up in South Africa, south of Johannesburg. And in the year 2001, well, 1998 came around. And how many of you remember the big event that happened in Michigan at Pioneer Memorial Church around October, November of 1998 that was called Net 98? Some of you remember that. Dwight Nelson was preaching the series. It was really on the threshold of this new millennium with Y2K virus and the uncertainty about the financial markets and, you know, the end of the millennium, and some prophets that I call supermarket prophets who came and said, "Oh, this is it. The Lord is going to come, because this earth has had 6,000 years and the 7,000th year will be the sabbatical, the jubilee, we'll spend in heaven." And I remember it was a big discussion going on. I was still pastoring back in South Africa at the time, but my conference sent me to Michigan to come and be a translator for Net 98. That was my first visit to the States. I spent the time there. I got to know Dr. Dwight Nelson very well. He came to South Africa a year later and I showed him around a few things. But that was my first visit, and I was just impressed with your American people, you know, your love and your warmth, because back in South Africa, the picture they have of the typical American is so different. I grew up understanding Americans are loud-mouthed, bigger and better than thou, bigger than the rest, and, you know, we own the world, and we dictate what to do, and you all have to follow, and when America sneezes, the whole world gets pneumonia. So that's a context I grew up in. So when I came here with my funny accent, and I was told, you know, "You have a funny accent," but that's okay. Because of my Irish mother and German Dutch father, I couldn't choose that. And I couldn't choose my last name either. But the amazing thing is, when I came here, I was just overwhelmed with the warmth and the love of American people. And I love this country. And I prayed about that. Well, a year after that, unfortunately, it happens to pastors too, my marriage broke up. And I prayed and I said, "Lord, I need something different. I need a new beginning." Because if you've worked in the same conference for 18 years and all of a sudden your marriage break up, you know, people ask questions and sometimes you want to run away. I remember also camping where I was sitting in my camper. I didn't want to step out of that camper door. And then a friend of mine came and said to me, I want to tell you something. Maybe you ought to think about considering moving to America. We are there. He was an auditor for the Georgia Cumberland Conference at the time, living in Chattanooga, Tennessee. So, to cut a long story short, I arrived in 2001, started my ministry in Carolina Conference, Elder Ken Coonley. I preached about Elder Ken Coonley, he looked at me and he said, well, divorce can happen to any pastor. He said, I just need to make sure your name has been cleared by your union and your conference, which was the case. So I started my ministry in Asheville North and Fairview, right down the Smoky Mountains, beautiful part of the state. And the people there were just amazing. The Asheville North people especially, they took me in like a son. Well, then from there I moved to Jacksonville, North Carolina. That's where I met my sweet wife Judy. And even though she sounds like me, I can assure you she is American. She grew up in a New Bern church. Judy can tell you more about that, but you know, she and her mom started attending the Jacksonville church. Her mom was facing some serious health issues with the onset of Alzheimer's. Mom is right now at Hallfields, just a few miles from here, in a care facility. It's painful to see her in the advanced stage of Alzheimer's that she has. So those of you who have family going through Alzheimer's, you have our sympathies, and it's tough. It is tough. But God just blessed us, and we got married in 2014 in Jacksonville. And the end of that year, I received a call from Elder Gary Moyer inviting us to come and meet with the Durham Five Oaks Church. Scott Young was the pastor at the time, had accepted a position as a chaplain. So the church was without a pastor for a few months, and we came there. And the first thing they said to me is, well, you know, we had a South African pastor here a few years ago called Hein Stradel. And we would like for you to consider being our pastor. Well, it didn't take a lot of conviction, because Judy and I have been praying that the Lord will send us where He needs us. And we are very blessed to be at Durham Five Oaks and in Hillsborough, as Dave said. Then came Revelation Speaks Peace, the beginning of the year, and we met. And well, before that, Dave and Lisa moved down here from Pennsylvania. And we became very good friends. As a matter of fact, we invited Dave to be an elder at the Five Oaks Church and Lisa to be an associate treasurer. And just the time when we've trained them well, they told us that they're going to transfer membership to Pittsburgh. And I know you are blessed by them. We miss them. You know, I miss having conversations with Dave and with Lisa. But we are happy that your church life is enriched with Dave and Lisa. And that's where God wants them to be, just like God sends us where He wants us to be. So, my life, I have two daughters. My oldest daughter is married. I'm a grandfather of a little grandson who just turned a year old on the 17th of July. He lives in Melbourne, Australia. My daughter and son-in-law are in the city of Melbourne in Australia. My younger daughter is in Cape Town in South Africa, but she is getting ready to move to Great Britain. I told her about Brexit, but she said, Dad, it's okay. Nothing can be as worse as a situation in South Africa with the crime rate being so high and everything. So she's getting ready to move to England. So I'm part of a global family. And then Judy and I have a daughter here in, Judy has a daughter in North Durham, and she has two grandchildren, a little grandson that'll be 3 years old on Christmas Day. He messed up our Christmas 3 years ago, but we've forgiven him for that. And then, of course, a little baby girl that she's only about 16 weeks old. And I tell you, she just softens up the hearts of the grandparents. So we are blessed to be in this part of North Carolina. And God is good. I worked through my immigration process. It took me 10 years. I took the Pledge of Allegiance in October of 2011, and I'm a U.S. citizen. But I also have dual citizenship with South Africa. But I'm glad and happy to be a U.S. citizen, and this is the place that I call home. And when I go to South Africa, I would say to my family, it's time to go home. They say, but you are home. No. Home is where the heart is. And my heart is my wife, Judy. So that's where I am. So I'm happy to be with you. You know, I grew up Seventh-day Adventist. And I don't know about you. I never had this miraculous experience where I stared death in the face and God had to perform a miraculous event to save my life and kick me into accepting Jesus. Now, I grew up Seventh-day Adventist. I'm the youngest of four children. We should have been five. But my oldest baby sister died at age 18 months because of negligence of a nanny. And I've seen the pain in the hearts and the eyes of my mother and dad growing up through life. So I'm looking forward to Jesus coming. One of the reasons why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist is because I'm looking forward to Jesus coming, because I'm going to get to hold my baby sister I never had the opportunity to hold and to embrace. Amen. Second reason is Dad was a student of the Bible. You know, one thing I appreciate about growing up Adventist, and I know I grew up like young people, you know, when Sabbath, when you get out of church, you pray for the sun to go down so you can start having fun. As a matter of fact, my brother got too extreme. He climbed up on the roof of the house and to see the sun going down and say, "Hoorah! Sabbath is over." We hated Sabbath for some reason. Not because of the day, but we didn't understand it. So parents, sometimes we need to ask our children, you know, what can we do to make Sabbath meaningful to them? You know, there's so much we can do outside, you know, away from technology and TV and things. Well, we grew up never having TV. The first time we had the television set was in my senior year of high school. That's when TV came to South Africa. See, South Africa was about 30 or 40 years behind the rest of the world at the time. But having said that, I was in my senior year of high school, and my desire was to be either a teacher or a radio announcer. I really wanted to be a sport commentator. And I thought, well, maybe one day I can be a commentator. But God had a different plan. I was at a camp meeting in South Africa. And I'm sitting with two of my friends. And we're not attending a lot of the services because, we are tired of all the doctrines and all that. We've heard it all before about the Sabbath and this and that. It's boring. So we're sitting at camp meeting and we are looking for girls. We're looking for the girls walking past. And I'm sitting in the middle, and one of the senior pastors came straight to me, and he came and he pointed his finger at me and said to me, according to his understanding in the Greek culture, when three men were sitting, the one in the middle had to go because God had a higher purpose for him. And he said, you need to pray and you need to give your heart to the Lord because God has a work for you. You must go and study for the ministry. Why he said that, I don't know. My friends, they were bending over with laughter because they knew me. We would go at night at camping and you know, pull out all the tent anchor poles, and the tents would collapse and run away and have a big fun. And so I must be careful. I don't hint at people doing things. And you know, I remember the one time we were at the kitchen, and we saw the lady taking this big piece of this bone out of the soup and putting it aside. And then the people came in and they had the soup, and one of the pastors come and said, "Oh, when I taste this soup, you know, I always say, you know, vegetarians can make soup without meat just like other people do." And I just laughed about that because we saw what happened, and I thought, okay, am I hypocritical or what is it? So that was kind of the context that I grew up in. But Dad was always a student of the Bible. And there came a time in my life as a teenager where I was seriously questioning God, seriously questioning church, seriously questioning who says Seventh-day Adventism is the way to go. Maybe I should try Dutch Reform, because my dad grew up Calvinist. They believed in predestination, means you, if God chooses you to be saved, you can just have a ball of a time and you'll be saved. Nothing can take it out of God's hand. Well, that didn't reason, because my question was, how do I know I'm chosen? No one could explain that to me. Well, my friends were Pentecostal. As a matter of fact, I dated a girl at the time, Pentecostal, and their argument was, well, you can know you are saved. How? You need to speak in a tongue. And I said, well, I can speak German, I can speak Dutch, I can speak Afrikaans, a bit of English, so what do I need? No. You need to speak the language of the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that? Because the language the Bible talks about is the language of angels. Why do I need to speak the language of angels? Well, so that the devil cannot overhear your prayer to God. You need to be able to pray in the spirit, in this angelic language, so that the devil cannot understand what you're talking to God about. And I thought, but wait a minute. Before he became Satan, he was an angel. He should understand the angelic language. It doesn't make sense to me. So I went and I started studying for myself, and sure enough, I made a decision to go and study for the ministry. And when I look back today, I can honestly say God has opened doors and windows like I cannot even begin to count it on my fingers, on both my hands. I want to tell you that the greatest joy you can have is to live for Jesus. The greatest joy a young person can have is to live for Jesus and to allow Jesus to live in your life. But then there came a time when I, as growing up, I remember stories about God and Jesus. And that Jesus was crucified because the Jews got upset with him, because politically he did not meet all the expectations, and religiously he was this weird guy out. You know, he was always the one that was obstructing everything they wanted to do. So Jesus was never the popular guy in Jerusalem and around that time. So why was that? And they failed to recognize him for who he was. And you read scriptures like John chapter 1 verse 10 to 11 that says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Even the people he created rejected him. That's kind of weird. Then I realized that there is something about Jesus that we miss. And I'm sure that as a church, sometimes we are not much different than the Pharisees of old. We talk all about God, but do we really know Jesus? I mean, it's fine to talk about Sabbath and what happens when you die and the signs of the coming, and we can explain the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. But what is that if we don't know Jesus? And the reason why I say that is one of the books that changed my life more than any other book is this small book, Steps to Christ. And when you look at it, it's got pen marks all over it. It's falling apart. But you know what? This book, I never go anywhere without this little book. Now, it never takes the place of the Bible, but it brings the Bible promises to me in a way that I can understand it. And here on page 9, I want to share with you something that led to me working on a series that I'm going to present to you today as one of those. Here in Steps to Christ, page 9 and 10, it's interesting when it talks about how Jesus came. As a matter of fact, in this book, it's on page 4, but in the original one, it'll be page 9 and 10. And it says, God has bound our hearts to Him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and in earth. Through the things of nature and the deepest and tenderest earthly ties that human hearts can know, He has sought to reveal Himself to us. Yet all these things in nature and in the world but imperfectly represent His love. And though all these evidences have been given, the enemy of good, and who's that? The devil, Satan. The enemy of good, blinded the minds of men so that they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as severe and unforgiving. Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh executing creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. Now let me stop there. I would have thrown this out of the window if it were not applicable in my own experience. I grew up at a certain time as a Seventh-day Adventist young person, believing this, that if I don't keep the Sabbath properly, if I don't do things right, if I don't do this, God is just waiting to send down those judgment in torrential outpour upon my life. That it was up to me to impress God to love me. It was up to me to impress God that I can live a righteous life. And I've heard all these sermons before. Oh, when Jesus comes, you need to reflect the character of Jesus perfectly or else you'll toast. And I've had a lot of friends who told me I'm giving up on this faith because I know I can never do that. I know I can never be perfect. I've tried so hard. I cannot even lift myself on my bootstraps. How can I hope to be like Jesus? And then I thought to myself, well, if we can be like Jesus, why did Jesus come to die? Why not just give us a recipe and say, okay, if you want to be like me, this and this and this and this is what we have to do. I grew up with a fear for God. But then something hit me as I was reading through the Bible, right there in the book of Genesis. The first time the word fear is mentioned in the Bible is in the setting of the garden where Adam and Eve had just realized that they've eaten of the fruit and they are naked. And it's God coming to the garden, looking for them, calling out their names. Where are you? Where are you? And the Bible says, and Adam and Eve said, Lord, we heard your voice in the garden and we feared. Who instilled the fear for God in their hearts? Not God. Let me read to you again. Satan has led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice. One who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men that he may visit judgments upon them. I believe this was the mindset when Adam and Eve were hiding behind that bush and they heard the voice of God. And then God came and said, but why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Because maybe the one who told you you were naked is the same one who instilled in your heart the fear of me. And then eventually when they came out of that hiding place and they stood before God, they saw him for who he really was. A God offering them salvation. It's interesting when you follow the dialogue there. God said, so Adam, you say you're naked. I can see those fig leaves don't suit you very well, you know. It's itching, it's scratching, it looks filthy. And he said, yeah, Lord, you know, it's this wife that you gave me. Pin the blame on God. And Eve said, no, it's not me. It's the serpent. And who made the serpent? You. And that's where the blame stopped. Because then God said, you know what? It's okay. I'll take the blame. And it's because God took the blame there that Jesus came to die on the cross. Let me continue. Satan has painted this dark picture of God, and then here is what she says. It was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. Jesus came to remove the false narrative that Satan has placed around him and around God. You know, it's interesting that when you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 to 6, when you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 through 6, the Bible says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of the disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Even John the Baptist related to Jesus, sitting in prison, asked, do we have a mistaken identity, or are you really the one? And Jesus answered and said, go and tell the things which you hear and see. Jesus never defended God. He never defended himself. You will never find in the Bible one place where Jesus defends God or defends himself. Jesus will say, you know what? Come. You be the judge. Look at what I do. Look at what I am. Hear what I'm saying. And this is what Jesus says. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What is Jesus saying? Look at what God is doing to people. Does that look like a God who is executing justice? Does this look like a God who is hammering them with judgments and with pain and inflicting severe punishment on them? No, it's a God who says, I want to give you liberty. I want to save you. My friends, let me give you an assurance that in the heart of God is a deeper desire to save us than we can ever imagine. And it's not for us to impress God with how good we are. Maybe we need to tell God honestly how bad we are and confess and say, Lord, I need you. I'm no longer going to believe the lies of Satan. Because Satan has presented God to this world as one who has to be run away from. There's a story that's told of a lady by the name of Helen Schneider. Helen Schneider had a beautiful strawberry patch in her garden in California. But there was a problem. Every time the strawberries would get red and sweet, the birds would come and eat all the ripe strawberries. And then one day Helen got the idea. Someone said to her, you know what you should do is get some walnuts and take those walnuts and dip them in strawberry colored paint. Then what you do is you take these red walnuts and you sprinkle them where the strawberry patch is. Well, guess what happened? The birds came and they tried to eat those strawberries. And the one bird looked at them as if said, man, what kind of strawberry is this? Did they feed it with steroids? Or what did they do with this? We don't know. It's as hard as a rock. If I have to eat this, my beak is going to split in two. Well, that prevented the birds from ever coming back to harass a strawberry patch. And let's think about the implication of this. Isn't that what the devil has done? The devil has dipped a false accusation of God into the paint of deception and sprinkled it all over the world, and people come and say, if this is Jesus, I want nothing to do with him. If this is what God is like, I don't want to be a Christian. And we believe the narrative of the devil. You know, I read a book not too long ago. The book is entitled, More Jesus, Less Religion. It's not Adventist authors, but I read books because I believe there are many inspired writers out there that can really bless us when we read those books. But in this book, two men make the observation because they were people who dropped out of church at a young age and then they started to come back and they discovered somehow Jesus. And in this book, they make this statement. They say, how is it that when Jesus was walking on this earth, he was a magnet. He drew all people unto him. Prostitutes, publicans, sinners. As a matter of fact, you read there in Luke chapter 7 that they pointed at Jesus and accused him of being a friend of sinners. That was his accusation. Yet today, sinners want to run away as far away from the church as possible. People want to stay away as far as possible. They say, this is not for us. We've lost faith in organized religion. We've lost faith in you Christians because you're hypocrites. Why is that? Why was Jesus the one, when he was on earth, attracting sinners to him, yet today God's people are driving sinners away from them? There's a disconnect somewhere. I don't have the answers. But I believe part of the answer lies in the fact that we are trying to convince the world that the walnuts painted in strawberry paint is Jesus. And they taste and say it's not Jesus. And you cannot deceive them. So Jesus came to this world to destroy the lie of the devil. Now you know our human terminology. With our words we can paint pictures of Jesus. And our words are often innocent and genuine, yet they are so wrong. For example, we use words like judgment. We use words like, oh yeah, God knows that. And you have the situation where I had a funeral not too long ago and a young child died. And the mother was being comforted by family. And one sister came and said, oh sister, I just want you to know that you should not cry because maybe if your child had grown up, he would be a drug addict. And that's why the Lord just came and took him now. And I said, Lord, have mercy. We make God the enemy of us. Innocently we say things. But you know, our words are powerful because words paint pictures. For example, if I mention the word dog, what comes to your mind? Now, I want to bet that not two of us have the same dog in our minds. One might have a spaniel, one might have a poodle, one might have a golden retriever. In my mind, I can only think of one dog that I love, that was my best animal I had in South Africa. It was a big old Rottweiler called Raja. But when I mention the word dog, you see different pictures of dogs, right? So when I mention the word God, what picture of God comes to mind? Think about that picture in your mind. And then relate your relationship to that picture and ask yourself, is this the picture that encourages me, inspires me, fills my heart with hope, or is this a picture that scares me? If that picture scares you, you need to change that picture. I remember a guy was once trying to get a huge painting of Jesus into the house. And it was a huge painting. He wanted to put it against the wall of his house in the living room. And when the people came and arrived and they wanted to put this picture in, they couldn't fit it in through the door. And the guy said, what am I going to do? Because I want this picture in my house. I said, well, maybe you need to build your house around the picture and not try to fit the picture into your house. Sometimes we want to fit Jesus into our understanding and our definition of him instead of saying, Lord, build my house around you. Help me to focus on you. Because there's a need to rediscover God for ourselves and not what other people tell us about him. And this is maybe what Matthew is hinting at in our scripture reading. Did you read what it says? This is Jesus. This is red words, which means he spoke it. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let me ask you, in this parable, what is the field? What is the treasure? Why does this treasure bring joy to the man so much so that he's willing to go to the extreme of self-denial and sells everything he has? Let's unpack this. What is the definition of the kingdom of heaven? When John the Baptist was preaching, and you can read it there in Mark, the first chapter, it says, and John came and preached and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Instead of saying Jesus is here, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because when the king of heaven came down, he represents the kingdom of heaven. So let's rephrase this. Again, Jesus, with your permission, is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it and hid it, for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Not only the treasure, he buys the field. So if Jesus is the treasure, what is the field? Could it be the Word of God? Because where do we find Jesus? For these are the scriptures that testify of me. Did you ever look closely at that verse in John chapter 5? Turn with me to John chapter 5 in your Bibles for a moment. Because I believe this explains the parable. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is speaking to an audience who can recite the scripture, they've memorized scripture, they can win all the arguments about theological discussion and debate, but yet they're empty. Could this be the heart of the problem with us as God's people? That we can quote the scriptures, we can recite the truth, we can win all the arguments, but yet, on the inside, we are empty. When people look at us, they see religion, but they don't see Jesus. Jesus says the secret is, you search the scriptures. Yeah, the scriptures, the field is important because the scriptures will reveal what is in the scriptures. But in order to get me, you have to come and you must be willing to come to me and have life. So what this parable says is the kingdom of heaven is like Jesus that's hidden in his word. At a time when the devil has spread false rumors, false accusations, false narratives about Jesus, and the Bible is there for us. And you know, the devil does not mind us reading the Bible. As a matter of fact, the devil himself reads the scriptures. Do you know that? Because how else would the devil be able to quote to Jesus in the desert when Jesus was tempted 3 times and the devil says, oh, by the way, cast yourself down, for it is written. Remember? Satan is studying the Bible just like we do. But the difference is Satan never comes to Jesus. He uses the Bible to trick God's children. Satanists are studying the Bible more than Christians. You know why? So that they can trick us. And that's why Jesus said, yeah, I hear what you're saying, Satan, but it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The scripture can be used in a wrong way to tempt God instead of leading us to God. And that is why we have to discover the treasure within the field. We have to realize that the Bible is not only about do's and don'ts. The Bible is about a person. The Bible is about Jesus. They testify of Him. And if we will study more and drink in more and immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we'll become so filled with Jesus, because the more we study about Him, the more we're willing to give our hearts to Him. But I fear the motivation for us studying the Bible is not to discover Jesus. The motivation while we're studying it is to see how we can down the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Baptists. We want to win the arguments. And that's not what God desires for us. This man had to do something. Jesus identifies the reason. The reason is that it's not that we are not people of the Word. It's just that the focus and the heart of the Word is not in us. That was what the Pharisees had. The Pharisees and the scribes, I mean, they could quote the Torah. They could recite it. And yet, they crucified Jesus. And often, I wonder if the devil, in a very subtle way, is not smiling, because he knows as long as we keep on fighting and have doctrinal issues and fighting against, you know, how a person is saved and how long will the judgment be and is Jesus going to save? Folk, let me tell you something. All these arguments will fall flat if we truly have Jesus in our hearts. Because we're all about Him. A person made the statement once and he said, "The problem with us today is that we test truth not on the basis of what truth can do for me. We test truth by what it does for others. We want to see how other people are convinced of keeping the Sabbath, how other people are convinced of returning a faithful tithe, how other people are convinced of the signs of the coming, how other people agree with the prophecies of Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 12. And we want to make sure that people agree with us on the understanding of the great controversy's final chapter of the beast and the Antichrist and what's going to happen and laws will be issued and there'll be civil laws. Now that's important. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying it is important. But there is a very, very definite discovery that we need to make for ourselves in order for the scriptures to make sense. Jesus said something in John chapter 8, verse 32. He said, "You shall know the truth." Did you hear what he said? John chapter 8, 32. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, remember, there was a time when Pilate questioned Jesus, and he said, "What is truth?" What is truth? What's the biblical definition of truth? Turn me to Ephesians chapter 4. One short sentence. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 21. This is Paul talking about people who have a false understanding of Jesus, and he's reasoning with them. He says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ," verse 21 of Ephesians 4, "if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." If this is the truth, And God offers us eternal life. And God says, come, take eternal life. What we tend to do is come and say, thank you, Lord. And God says, have you not forgotten something? It's a package. You can't have the one without the other. Jesus is the one who said, and he made a promise. It's interesting that the Bible says, the man went, he sold all he had, and he bought that field. Right? That requires a certain measure of self-sacrifice. What do I need to sacrifice? You know, one of the paradoxical verses in the Bible is found in Isaiah 55. Turn with me there. In Isaiah 55, we read the following. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Now that's paradoxical. Because the Bible says, come you who are thirsty, come you who have no money, and yet you come and buy something. How can you buy something without money? I don't know about you. But if I don't have money and I don't have nothing, back in the days of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and back in the times of the New Testament, people would come and say, you know, I have debt to pay and I cannot pay debt. Can I come and work for you? Can I surrender my life to you? Will you give me a job and I'll be your slave? And that's why Paul says in Romans, you're either a slave of sin or a slave of Jesus. By that, it doesn't mean that Jesus gives you a hard time. It simply means you surrender to Jesus. You say, Lord, you govern my life. You help me to take care of things. You work in me and through me. And that's what it says here. It says, come and buy food and come and drink freely, but you have to come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. So what Jesus is saying is, I am not interested in what you have to offer. I'm interested in what you are. Because when you have nothing to give, all you have is yourself. And that's what's implied in that verse. When the man discovered the treasure in the field, he was filled with so much joy that he went and he sold all he had. And all he had left was himself. And he went and he bought that field. God wants us to really discover Jesus for who he is. And what a sweet change that will bring in our lives. My friends, the deepest joy we can have is to know that Jesus desires to live in us. That Jesus wants to be discovered. He is waiting. He's waiting to be discovered. Here in Jeremiah 29, I want to conclude with this verse. Many times we read Jeremiah 29 verse 11 because it's one of our favorite verses. But look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. This is a letter written to the people in Babylon who are taken captive. They're in Babylon. They're not in Judea. That's God's people. And they wonder where is God, because a temple in Jerusalem is wasted. It's in ruins. They're in a foreign country under foreign leaders. Lord, where are you? Do you still care about us? Do I still matter to you? So the letter is written. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. God doesn't mean us harm. God is not the one who brings sickness and disease. God is not the one who takes away a little baby because for fear that one day might be a drug addict. Because that doesn't explain all the drug addicts that's daily dying of opioid epidemic in our country. God doesn't send hurricanes to the Florida coastline. That's the work of the devil. God says, I want you to know, I want to give you thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. Remember, the man had to go and sell all he had to buy the field, to get the treasure. And beloved, I know that God has a desire to be discovered by us. I'm not doubting our religious walk with Jesus. I'm not doubting your walk with Him. But I can only speak from my own point. There was a long time in my life where I believed the doctrines, I could defend it, I could win the arguments with my friends in school. No one, you know, it was so nice to down someone when it comes to discussion on the Sabbath, because there's a biblical basis for any other day. But one day I discovered that I'm empty on the inside. I have all this religious framework and I've got all the things around me. And sometimes that is what happens, you know. I tend to think the reason why as a church we lose so many of our young people is because they grow up with religion, but they never get to know Jesus. And they get to the point where they say, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because I still feel empty on the inside. I've been educated to do this, educated to do that. We train them. Now, doctrines are important. But you cannot have the spokes of the wheel without the axle in the middle. We need to have it. You cannot have a car that's painted a beautiful color and it's got beautiful new tags, but there's no engine under the hood. And that's what it's all about. Jesus says, I am waiting to be discovered. And until the time I am discovered, the devil is going to spread all the false rumors about God, all the false narratives about God. He wants God to be viewed as the judge, as the one of stern justice, as the autocrat, as the one who hates you, as the one who's ready to judge you, ready to condemn you, ready to throw in the fire of hell. And sometimes we preach that. There was an era in America in the 1960s, 70s when they had all the hellfire and brimstone preaching, remember? All those big tent meetings. Well, why don't they appeal to the younger generation anymore? Because younger generations say, you know what? I'm going to die anyway. I'm going to fire of hell anyway, so let me just enjoy life while I have it. In the meantime, there's a loving God with pain in His heart that says, I've died for you. I love you. I want to give you a future and a hope. I mean no evil to you. But unless we discover this treasure for ourselves, we have nothing to offer. And I pray that we will discover Jesus for ourselves, because He's waiting to be discovered. Let us pray. Our dear Lord, Your Word is the field. Your Word tells us about Jesus. Your Word gives us the cue that we need to be led to Jesus. Your Word is the road map to the heart of God. Your Word is indeed the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. But unless the study of Your Word leads us to really discover the treasure of the truth as it is in Jesus, we'll be just like the Pharisees, just like the Jewish leaders. We'll be focusing on the perimeter, but we will never get to the heart of the issue. Lord, It's only when we have Jesus in our hearts, when we fully surrender to you, when we invite you in, when we really live to your glory, when we stop being judgmental, when we watch what we say, when we pray that you will sanctify our vocabulary, so that people can not only hear us but see the change in us, because now Jesus is living in us. All our efforts will be of no effect. So, Father, I pray, help us to rediscover Jesus as Adventists, as your children, as people of the Word, so that we can truly have the joy that the parable promises to those who found the treasure. We go through life with so much sadness on our faces. We go through life with so much strain and trouble and challenges in our lives. It's time for us to discover that joy that Jesus can bring. In His name, amen.